For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So are you ready to dive back into Ephesians tonight? Ephesians 5. Tonight we're going to discuss the notion of discovering the will of God. How to know the will of God for decisions that you're making. An important subject. I read a survey a few years ago that was like a nationwide survey of topics that Christian students ask to know more about, to study, like at retreats and stuff. Number one, any guesses? No. Sex. Sex and marriage and dating. Number two, how to know the will of God. All right. Yeah. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's it for Ephesians 5 for us tonight, right there. We're going to read that verse and do a little study on that subject. We just felt like, you know, there's so much to say about this. We got to take some time. We don't get to talk about it that often. And spend some time setting up the whole field, you know, of study on this. Conceptually, first of all, we need to understand the Bible teaches that God does have a will that is individual to you specifically. And we read in the Old Testament in book of Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. God speaking here. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near you. So it's clear, I'm going to counsel you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to show you the way you should go. Don't be like a horse or a mule. See, and they, you know, they put the bit in, and then when you pull the reins, it basically compels the animal to go somewhere. And God's like, I'm not going to deal with you that way. I don't want to compel you. I want you to voluntarily seek out my will, to listen, to come forward and ask, and I'll teach you. And so we are not. I've actually heard Christians talk who feel like, well, whatever's going to happen will happen. That's not true. We're in a free, open system here where you can either follow God or decide not to follow him. Otherwise, if that weren't the case, why would we be reading that verse in 5:17? Proverbs 29:18 says, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. But whoever follows Torah, the teaching, is joyful. God's teaching, God's word. Joyful. That's something we need to mark. You want to be happy in your life? Get with God's will. He's the one that knows you better than you know yourself. The omniscience of God, very important. He knows you. He knows what's coming in the future. He knows the contingencies that you could have only guessed at. You have no way of knowing that. God knows all of it. And so he loves you, and he has all knowledge. And he's saying, I'm going to show you what you need to do. And so if you're smart, if you want to be joyful, get with the will of God. A second point. We need to distinguish between moral and non-moral decisions. Let's imagine, I'm simplifying it a little bit here because, you know, obviously the moral norms that God gives us in his word apply to all people. We don't need to ask. So if I'm thinking about having an extramarital sex affair, and I need to say, so Lord, is this all right with you? We already know his will on that, and that is the case in many areas where he has declared that is wrong, that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so forth, and those apply to all people. Now, having said that, I am oversimplifying enough because some moral questions are complex. There may be competing moral values. There are such things as moral dilemmas where different moral values come into conflict. think of an example that comes to mind in Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, where they were hiding Jews from fascist persecutors that wanted to capture them and send them to death camps. And they had Jews in a hollowed out space beneath the floor, in a trap door, with a rug over it and a table on top of it. Someone ratted on them. This was in Holland, and the Gestapo raided their house and came in, burst in, you know, 12 men. They start running through the house, searching the whole house and stuff, and they said, we hear you have Jews here. And Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Annie Ten Boom, said, yeah, we have at least a dozen Jews right under the table here. And the officer looked under the table and scoffed and walked off and took his men away. They really did have a dozen Jews under the table. That's right where the trap door was. Well, so it's an interesting story. I don't know whether I'd recommend it. I mean, that might happen, but there's plenty of examples where it didn't work out that way, too. In the Old Testament, Rahab lied about the spies that visited her and, in order to save their lives. And so we have the value of saving a life or telling a lie. And there's a hierarchy of values in taught in Scripture. And it would be more important. The Bible teaches in James 2 that when she lied like that, she did the right thing. And it was a good deed. So there is a hierarchy of values. And so I'm not saying that all moral questions are open and shut and obvious, but it's just not what we're going to focus on tonight. Suffice it to say, these moral decisions are made, they're informed by the Word of God, and that's where we get our moral standards. A lot of decisions are not necessarily moral. We can't turn to any place in the Bible, and yet they still could be pretty spiritually significant. So in our diagram, we're going to add a second layer in here that we call the division between that which is spiritually significant and that which is spiritually insignificant. Spiritually insignificant decisions, like standing in front of your dresser and wondering which pair of socks shall I put on. You know, we don't need to be like, so Lord, guide me. Just get over it, dude. Pick a pair of socks. And a lot of decisions are like that. They're not significant spiritually. There's no reason to worry about it and to fuss about it. I've had people share stories. Some people get kind of obsessive compulsive. They're afraid if they take the wrong way to work, something bad might happen and stuff like that. And it's like, that is a low view of God, first of all, that he would be like the mousetrap God, like, ah, gotcha. God is a God of love. He's not gonna leave us to fall into serious trouble without warning us. And one book that I would strongly recommend people read on this whole subject of discovering the will of God is Blaine Smith's book, Understanding the Will of God. And one of his main points is that God takes the initiative to lead his people and to let us know. So if we're open, That's the biggest difficulty. Am I open to what God is trying to tell me? He'll let me know. These spiritually significant decisions that are not really moral decisions. Let's think about a couple of those. So inside the circle, we have unqualified freedom. Outside and between those two, that's where we need what we would call special guidance or wisdom. Could be one or the other. Special guidance would be where God comes and shows you this is what you need to be doing on this. Wisdom would be like God doesn't come and show you in some supernatural way, but because your thinking has been tempered by the scriptures and spiritual experience with God, you basically realize this would be the wiser course right here. And either one of those is perfectly good. Think of some of these decisions are huge. Who to marry? Okay. There is moral content here. The Bible says that Christians should not marry non-Christians. There'd be too much suffering. The non-Christian would suffer. The Christian would suffer. Both of them would be unhappy. God says, take it easy on yourself. That is wrong. Don't do that. So there is a moral component. But even then, that takes us inside the outer circle. But there's still a lot of people inside that circle fellow Christians, wonder which one of them I should marry. This could have a huge impact on your life. Who you marry? Are you kidding? That is a huge decision. And so there would be wisdom principles that could be brought to bear. These are the kind of thing, decisions we're going to be talking about tonight. Should I buy this house? You know, am I financially ready to try to take on a house? Is it too expensive? Is it going to leave me in too much debt? What church I should attend? Oh, man. There's a life-changing decision right there. I think I'll get involved at Zenos. I think I'll get involved up here at another church. That's going to be a huge difference. Or where to live. Maybe I'll move to St. Louis. I got a job offer out there. That's going to be a life-changing decision. That's going to change the course of your life. You're going to need divine guidance on something. I would want to have some guidance from God on something like that. Or even here in town. People will be like, oh, I'm going to buy a house, so I'm going to buy one in, you know, out in one of the suburbs. And grossly underestimating how impactful it's going to be to add a 20-minute drive each direction every time you come to a fellowship event or to meet up with someone or something like that. And people are just like, I had no idea how disruptive this would be of my spiritual lives. We've got to think about these things and not just look at it from a worldly perspective, like it's a good deal. The house is a nice house. It's a good deal. So there's more important things to think about. Your value system comes into play here. Within those of us that are interested in serving God and serving people, we have judgment calls, moves that we have to make, and it can be quite confusing at times. You know, you ask yourself, I wonder what I should teach this week, or I wonder when I should make a call on somebody. Should I call on this person to do something and say, hey, you ought to try this, or should I hold off on that? Am I saying the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? We need divine guidance. God wants to guide our ministries. He also wants to empower our ministries. But we need to seek Him out on that. How should I respond in different situations? You know, this or that happens in someone's life and I'm their friend and I need to have a response. What response should I have? Should I look the other way? Should I call them out for it? You know, those kind of things. It's subjective. Sure would be nice to hear something from God on some sound advice on any of these kind of decisions. And so this brings us to the subject of special guidance. Guidance that is different. Like, I can't turn to my Bible and read a verse that says, in this situation, do that. It's not that kind of thing. This isn't. Either way I went would be within the moral will of God, but I want to do the wise thing. I want to do the best thing. And so there's several qualifications that we need to put on this notion of special guidance from God. First of all, it doesn't always happen. Even sometimes in pretty significant decisions, you may not hear anything identifiable from God. Now, some people are just driven crazy by this. They're just like, I got to decide this, and I still don't know what the will of God is. See, again, if He's not making it an issue with you, then you should make a choice based on the wisest choice you can and not worry about it. That's because, first of all, we have promises in Scripture, such as in Ephesians or in Philippians chapter 3, where He says, if in anything you have the wrong attitude, God will reveal that to you. So He's not going to let you just fall into a pit as an accident. If you've prayed to Him, you've opened yourself to Him, and you're not hearing anything, then you just make a choice. Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making and the Will of God, he's got an illustration where, you know, and God was with Adam and Eve. He said, you can eat any of the trees of the garden except for this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then He departs, and here's Adam and Eve sitting here talking. Wow, He told us which tree not to eat, but He didn't tell us which one we should eat. Now what are we going to do? And, you know, Friesen's point is just pick a tree. Obviously, if He didn't tell you, it's because he says whatever makes you happy will make Him happy. So, we can't always assume that we're going to get this special word from God. We should look for it. We should ask for it. Be attentive to it. There are cases where God is speaking, but we're just not listening. And that's a different case. Even when God does answer and gives us a clear leading to go in a certain direction, we need to remain open to possibly changing that direction later. Because he might lead you in a direction for now, but he might want to lead you in a different direction later. And so we shouldn't assume necessarily that a leading like this is permanent. We might have made a mistake. What if we thought God was leading us and it turned out that he wasn't? Or it might only be for a while and now he wants us to do something else. Let's talk about several prerequisites. We learn in Scripture that God will not reveal his will to just anyone. It's private. It's only available to certain people. The first thing we're taught is that we have to establish a personal relationship with God if we want to know his will. In John, they were talking to Jesus. They were saying, so what does God want us to do? Let's tell us what the will of God is. And his answer was, this is the will of God wants you to do. Believe in the one whom he has sent. The gateway that we have to go through to get into this whole field is to start that relationship with Jesus. If you haven't been reconciled to God, if you haven't been adopted as his child, then trying to follow his will is a huge waste of time anyway. Wouldn't do you any good. This is only for people that have forged a relationship. And so it's necessary to receive Christ first, then seek what God's will is for your life. Because until you come to meet Christ, nothing else really matters. This is the point first. Get forgiven. Get in with God. That's a prerequisite. Secondly, you have to be willing to follow his will before you hear what it is. Okay, now think about it. Suppose you're thinking in your mind, okay, God, reveal your will to me because I want to check and see whether your will fits in with my plans or not. Who's really doing the leading here? You know? Unless we can say, God, show me your will because I'm prepared to follow it, then he's not going to show it. This is what was happening in the book of Matthew 13 when Jesus spoke in parables. And it was confusing to the people. His disciples said, how come you always speak in parables? You're not stating things clearly. He said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. For this people's heart has become dull. He said, their attitude is wrong. They're not coming from a position of faith, and I'm not going to tell them. He says, he's basically was encoding his words so that they were only accessible to people who believed in him. God will do that. We read about it in the Old Testament as well. In Amos 8, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They'll go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. This is one of the really bad things that can happen to people who get stubborn and refuse to follow God's word and his will, is the screen just goes black and God just has nothing more to say. And there's going to have to be a major change of attitude before he's going to reveal his will. So the will of God is highly valued. It's precious. It will not be prostituted to people who are into idle curiosity. We have to be playing seriously with God, and we have to mean business with him. So willing to follow his will, even though I haven't heard it yet. See, there is trust in God, isn't it? It's like, I don't know what you're going to tell me. But whatever it is, I'm going to follow it. Yes, he does want that from us. Because he knows that unless we're willing to say that, he'll just show us our will, his will, and then we'll be like, yeah. I actually plan to do something else. See, we have to have the right attitude. Blaine Smith says this is the most important part. He says that this one right here, being willing to follow God's will. He says, spend your time in prayer, not focusing on what is your will, but focusing on, am I truly willing to follow it? That's the question. And then once we are truly willing, often then the will of God becomes quickly clear. Another contingency is that you're already trying to follow the will of that he's, you know, that aspects of his will that he's already shown you. So the, you know, four-year-old that says, you know, I want more pancakes, may well be told by his parents, you already have a plate full of pancakes. Why should I give you more? You haven't eaten the ones I've already given you. It's basically that logic right there. First, do what you know God has told you to do already, and then maybe he'll show you some more things you can do after that. Romans 12:2 teaches this. He says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you in a new, into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do. You will know the will of God. And you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. First, commit yourself to God and to having your mind transformed. And then you'll know the will of God. Already trying to follow whatever part you know. Then finally, you got to ask. One time we needed some firewood, and me and my buddy Gary came running back out to our buddy's car, each with a double armload of firewood, and, you know, jumped in and threw our wood in the trunk. And the driver was like, so did they say you could have that wood? And we were like, kind of looked at each other, and Gary's like, no one said we couldn't have it. Yeah, well, that's the criminal mentality, I guess. God doesn't want to hear that. Like, God, you never told me I couldn't. It's not for him to chase us down and tug on our shirt and say, dude, no, or over here. He wants us to come to him. You know, we're supposed to come and ask. And James states this clearly in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. Wisdom. That's a lot of what goes into knowing the will of God. Okay, so there's our verse again in the NSB. No, in the NLT. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to understand what the will of the Lord is. I'm going to give you 10 different signposts that can point the way toward what the will of God is in your life on these special guidance decisions. First of all, Scripture here, just as it is with the moral decisions, also with the non-moral but spiritually significant decisions, Scripture may speak to it in some indirect way. Possibly, definitely the moral decisions are all covered here, but also principles. You know, we can distill principles. And one of the things that the wisdom literature stresses is bathing your mind with Scripture until you begin to think the thoughts of God after him. You begin to think like God. And that's what wisdom really is. So you have this outlook that is informed and shaped by Scripture. It makes it a lot easier to make these kind of decisions. I think if you get deep in the Word, probably 80% of your problems knowing the will of God will disappear. This is the biggest one right here. Learn God's Word. There still, though, will be other problems. And so we turn to a second principle. We'll call this one spiritual expediency. Or it's really a spiritual common sense. It's basically saying, okay, we have goals that we know from Scripture, things that we want to see happen. We want to see people come to know Christ. We want to see people growing in their faith. We want to see the body of Christ edified, and so on and so forth. And so the question becomes, which course, which direction is most likely to lead toward that positive goal? And a lot of the thinking that, particularly in the New Testament, especially this is mainly New Testament now with the Holy Spirit in us, We have, as Paul says, we've been given the mind of Christ. We're expected, we're reasoning, you know, sensitive creatures, and we're expected to use our mind and our consciousness to think through situations and to figure out what's the most expedient thing, what's going to give the best spiritual result. J.I. Packer explains, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Now look at some of these scriptures and see if you don't see this happening. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because God told me to? No. Because a wide door for effective service has opened to me and there are many adversaries. So he's basically analyzing the situation. I've got a big door of open for service here, a lot of adversaries. I think it's best for me to stay longer. I'm going to stay till Pentecost. That's typical New Testament thinking. It's all over the place. 1 Thessalonians 3. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy back up to you guys in Thessalonica. So again, how did we decide it? We couldn't stand it any longer. We decided, you know, it was better for everyone if we sent them up. And so he did. How about Philippians 2? He says, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, for he longs for you all, and he's distressed because you heard he was ill. See, it's not super spiritual reasoning. It's not like I had a vision and I realized now I should send Epaphroditus back. He's basically using common sense. He's distressed that you heard he was ill. He was near death, actually. And he wants to be with you guys, so I'm going to send him back. Reason enough. It's spiritual expediency. Here's 1 Corinthians 16 again, talking about the offering they're going to collect for the poor people down in Judea. He says, then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you guys approve. And if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will all accompany me. If it seems advisable. See? It's basically sanctified reasoning is what it is. Acts 6:2. This was the apostles in Jerusalem. They said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve these tables. So therefore, you guys need to pick seven guys and we'll put them in charge. Spiritual expediency. They just were like, that really wouldn't contribute to the main goal here. Our priorities come into play, our value system, what we think is most important or less important, and that all goes into our decision about what's expedient here. Colossians 4:5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Wisdom has a lot to do with this. This is probably why leaders, according to 1 Timothy and Titus, are supposed to be prudent, which means wise, having good judgment, and sensible. You want leaders who can discern situations and basically make wise decisions. Another one. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. How did they know to do that? They probably decided it was spiritually expedient. They need help up there. So those two, the Word of God, and I'm kind of doing in a sort of a descending order. I think the Word of God and spiritual expediency are two of the biggest things we got working for us. This one's really good too. This is correlated leading. This is when God comes and kind of gives you a leading, but meanwhile, he goes to someone else and gives them a leading in the same direction, and the two of you meet up, and it turns out God's been showing both of you the same thing. This is what you see in the book of Acts, chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. Remember that? And when Peter was explaining the whole thing to the guys there, he said, you know, that Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon Peter. Well, at the same time, he had been in Joppa speaking to Simon, saying some guys are coming here. And so God was working both ends against the middle. He'll do that. And so you'll see all kinds of divine appointments set up where it seems like, well, this is working out awful nice. You know, I just happened to run into this person who's been looking for someone that can explain the way of God to them. And that's what I was hoping to do for someone today. So, yeah, it works out real nice. Big one here, mature counsel, getting counsel from other believers. We have to get away from the individualistic concept of spirituality that kind of animates America and realize that in Scripture, the way of Jesus is a corporate body. We do this together. And so counsel is important. Of course, it's not absolute. If you go to someone for counsel, you should not go saying, I'm going to go and ask so-and-so, and whatever he says, I'm going to do it. That is not right. You are responsible. You're an adult. And there are some of us that would like someone to tell us what to do. We just want to be told what to do. That's immature. You can't put that off on someone else. You can hear, though, their counsel and their reasons for it. That's why you should also correlate the counsel you get from people. What if you talk to two or three mature believers and they all give you different advice? It tells you something. It's not that clear. And you'd have to consider their reasoning to see who has the best argument. Proverbs 11 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. Yeah. We should welcome counsel. I hate making decisions without being able to bounce it off of someone to see if I'm making sense. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The foolish man, the Kasil, he's so self-willed, he's going to do what he's going to do. He always thinks he's in the right. That's a fool, all right. 27, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's intended by God, learning to sharpen our focus through other people. Here's a fifth signpost. This one's direct, divine revelation. You might have a dream that came from God. You might hear a clear and distinct message, an inner message. This could be a prophetic word that comes where God speaks through another believer, like in this case. Oh, yeah. I think it's pretty extraordinary. I don't think this happens very often. Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Well, that would be nice to have God say, okay, here's what you're going to do next. Straight out there. This was probably through a prophetic word in all likelihood. I don't think it was necessarily a voice in the room, but rather this probably came through one of the brothers there. We see other examples that are probably like it too. I would just say this about direct divine revelation. It happens. Usually when it does, it will line up with other things. You should still get counsel, I think, to make sure you're not imagining it. That's one thing. What if you're just imagining this it's your own. Immature Christians will often say, oh, God told me this, God told me that. And it's like God's talking to him constantly. Boy, it must be nice. I don't get that. I'm not sure I believe they get it either. I bet they just think I want to do something and they attribute that to being the voice of God. That's what it is. Foolish. There's the fool thinking he's always in the right. God told me. He will tell you. Once in a while, I've had a few cases of this. One of the most far out, I remember back early in my Christian life, my wood-thieving buddy Gary and I took a long, like 2-month-long summer trip. We saved up all year to take this like road trip. We're bombing around the western U.S. and stuff. We started to get on each other's nerves, which can happen when you're like close in for that long. Plus, we were kind of competitive toward each other, not too mature at the time. We started talking and we started to get the feeling like I'm not sure we want to continue to work in the close way that we are. And maybe we should like parse up and divide our ministry. You can go your way, I'll go mine. And, you know, of course, we'd still be buddies and stuff, but work in just separate groups. Now we get some more elbow room. So we actually got out some paper and started, you know, drawing up some groups and names and who would go where and stuff. We're working on this. About 1 in the morning out in Los Angeles, the phone rings in this group home we were living in, this fraternity house. And someone comes in and says, "Dennis, this is for you." I'm like, "Dude, that's weird." I go out and I answer the phone. It's my mom. Very spiritual lady. She's a strong Christian believer. I'm like, "Now wait a minute. It's 4 o'clock in the morning over there." She's, you know, I'm thinking, she's like, yeah. She said, "I just couldn't sleep. You know, I'm just reading the word here and praying. I'm just, I can't get to sleep. I just felt so burdened." And I was like, "Burdened about what?" She's like, "Well, I just, Dennis," she says, "I just feel you and Gary need to always stay together. You should never split up." You know, and you're there like, "Uh-huh." "So, did Beal call you?" And she's like, "What?" And I said, "Beal, did he call you?" And she's like, "No." I said, "Who called?" "Nobody." And I grill there for some time. I'm like, "Somebody heard us talking and called her." Nobody had called. It was the Lord. That was a word from the Lord. That was a direct divine revelation. And that was the last time that Gary and I have ever considered parting ways. Providential circumstances can also come in. Now, it's a little bit shaky because, again, here we're interpreting things. Something's happening, and I'm interpreting it to be from God, like kind of a circumstantial sign. That's risky. It's really better for finding out what something is not God's will. Like if you're like, "I think I might go to med school," and then you apply to every medical school in the country and get turned down, that would be maybe a providential circumstance, you know, saying, "Nerp." Things like that could happen. In Mark 4:3, here's what you got, or 35, you got to watch out. This is where Jesus told the disciples, "Get in the boat and row to the other side. I'll meet you over there." And here they are, rowing across the lake, doing what they were told to do. And this storm blows up so ferocious that it was life-threatening. They thought they were going down. Now, wouldn't that make you stop and think, "Now, wait a minute, did we hear him right? Because I thought he's the one that sent us out here. Why didn't he foresee this storm coming?" Well, he did foresee it, of course. And this was the occasion of the walking on water. This turned into a big faith lesson for them. So it goes to show, God may send us into something that's full of adversity and has all kinds of huge problems associated with it. And that doesn't mean that we're outside of his will, necessarily. Any most important spiritual goals that we want to achieve in life are going to be difficult, and there's going to be lots of opposition, and that's why people that are always focusing too much on circumstances become sort of superstitious. You know, like, have you ever done this? "Okay, God, if that light turns red by the time I get there, then that means no," or whatever. You know, "I'm going to flip a coin now." God does not want us using occult divination to find his will. And so in a wisdom perspective, though, circumstances sometimes will just absolutely block us from going a certain way. And that's usually a sign that God's sending us elsewhere. Acts 18, Paul was teaching in the synagogue, and it says, "When they resisted, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, whose house was next door." So there just was no future for him in the synagogue. He had no future. They were basically going to tear him to shreds, so he moved to the next door. Signpost number 7. This is the inner prompting. It's not like you have a voice saying, you know, "Do this." But you'll have, it's a subtle inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's, yeah, often a sense of rightness, a sense of being drawn toward a certain direction, or a foreboding, an uneasiness with a certain direction. You'll just feel like, "I don't know, there's something bothering me about this." And it's often a signal to look into it more and get some of the objective, you know, reasons fleshed out. But God will often, you know, it could be in connection with other people. You might have just a funny feeling, you know, you just talk to somebody and you get a funny feeling about the way they the way they greeted you or something, and you're like, you know, I wonder if he's all right. I wonder, and you'll go and you know, check him out. How you doing, man? Stuff, and turn out there's a problem, pretty serious problem brewing, and God just tapped you on the shoulder and just steered you that way. Yes, we should be sensitive for this. We should be listening and expecting the Holy Spirit to guide us in this way. What is a personal relationship if only one of us is doing the talking? Yes, God will talk. Acts 20, verse 22, Paul talks about how now, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen there. So he felt that the Spirit was compelling him to go on this journey, this dangerous journey down to Jerusalem. In another example, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. This is Peter. So after he had a vision of these animals and stuff in a sheep, but then when these guys knocked on the door, the Spirit spoke probably inside of it. In this, go with them. That's them. Acts 16, verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. How did they know that? I don't know. Could have been an inner spiritual prompting. They didn't feel right about going there. Number 8, your gifting, your makeup tells you something about what you should be doing. You know, the architecture that God has built into you, the way you're wired, is an indication of his will for your life. You don't want to end up in a place where you're doing something that you're absolutely not gifted at all to do, and that's what you wind up doing all the time. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And this is in the context of spiritual gifts. So yes, God has made you a certain way, and that's a clue as to what you should try to develop in your life. Number 9, the spiritual fruit being born. If God is bearing spiritual fruit, that is an indication of his will. So we see Peter arguing, and also in that incident with Cornelius, he says, so if after all these people came to faith in Christ, he says, so if God gave them the gift, same as he did us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think I should oppose God? Good question. I've seen this before, somebody is bearing spiritual fruit, and for some reason other Christians feel like they're being led to interfere with that. And I think that we should be very reluctant to do that. Get hands off. When somebody's bearing fruit, let them go. Don't be a controller. And if I'm bearing fruit, I need to push down that direction a little bit further. And that brings us to our 10th signpost. My own desires. What about that? Some Christians are just very suspicious. Like, if I want it, then that probably means God doesn't want me to do it. That's a low view of God. There's no reason to think God's not a killjoy like that at all. In Scripture, if all things are equal, then do the thing that you want to do. And God's fine with that. He has no problem. Read Psalms 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's an awesome promise. It's true, too. Of course, when you delight yourself in the Lord and grow spiritually, the desires of your heart start changing from what they used to be to new priorities. That's part of it. But God is, yeah, I think all things being equal, the thing that I feel I'd like to do is the thing to do. And there's no reason to be ascetic or think I need to punish myself. So, there's your list to kind of think through. Now, the convergence of these signs is what really matters. When you see several of these converging toward the same conclusion, you can be virtually certain that God is showing you. That's the way to go, right there. And this will happen, too. If you're serious about it and you're praying about it and looking for these different signposts, you will see they will start converging. If they don't converge, then you got a big question mark on your hand. People wonder, wouldn't it be possible to distort these? Absolutely it is. You know, you take something that is seemingly not under your control, like getting counsel from others. We're smart enough that we know who to go to that will give me exactly the answer I want to hear. We're plenty smart enough to do that. And you know, if you're going to do that, why put on the fiction? Look, if you're determined already to do something, just do it. Don't try to put a super spiritual paste over it that I discovered that this was the will of God. Just have the guts to admit, I made my mind up. In Proverbs 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. We always think, oh, I just have to have this. Oh, this is, I just, she is the answer to my problems, you know, whatever it might be. And we think that would fix me. That's what I need right there. And the wind of thereof is the way of death. God's warning us. Don't set your own course in life. Come to me. Hear where I want to lead you. That is one of the greatest treasures you can ever get. And God will give it to you if you have the willingness, the true willingness to follow. This is the real question that I have to answer in honesty between myself and God. Am I sure that I'm willing to go God's way, or am I holding out, hedging my bets, putting certain qualifications down? I'll go any way but this. I'll go any way, but I must have this also. If that's the case, we're not submitted to God. We're going to draw the wrong conclusion every time. I brought us a little story tonight from a gal back when she was a young Christian. And I thought it was kind of a good story about how God led her and she became aware of the will of God over a period of time. This is Kay Lepofsky's story.
Tim and I were living together at the time, and it was right before we were to get married. We separated about 13, 14 months into our marriage, I believe. We had filed for divorce and were headed that direction. So I thought, well, I'm good with God. At least I know that. So I'm just going to go on with my life as it stands now. Work, fun, partying, that kind of thing. About two more months into that, I got really depressed, very confused. From afar, I could see changes in Tim, which really kind of frosted my cookies at the time. I went to God again and prayed and said, okay, my life is a mess. I am not happy. I thought maybe getting a new life for myself would be the answer, but doesn't seem to be. So what do you suggest? Within just a couple minutes, I got these two fleeting thoughts through my mind. One was, well, you can keep going the way you're going. That's option one. And that doesn't seem to be going very well. Or option two is, maybe you can consider getting back with your husband since you both have this relationship with God. And maybe things could be different here. And that was not in my top 10 list of things to do at that point in my life. So I thought about it for about half an hour and knew that this was not something I would just come up with. And this is about 2 or 3 days before a divorce was to be final. So I called Tim, it's about half an hour after I prayed, and having not talked to him for quite a while, and said, what would you think about us trying to put our marriage back together, and told him that I had received Christ. He was very happy about it because he really did not want to get a divorce. And I think deep down I really didn't either. We didn't have the tools or the wherewithal to know what to do with what we had done to our marriage, pretty much trashed it. So he moved in the next day, and I got involved in fellowship again, and we got some counseling. I really felt like God was talking to me personally, and from the point at which I received Christ, I got a very good understanding from the get-go that God was a very personal God. And so when he was answering this prayer, the big second question I had, I thought this has to be from the Lord once again. God very patiently waited for, you know, the moment that I was ready to respond. I mean, he kept at me the whole time. I knew once I became a Christian, things just weren't the same. Things looked differently. Things did not set as well with me when I was off doing the things I was doing. So I feel like I got to a point where I was ready to walk through that open door. From hearing teachings in just a church I grew up in, that marriage was highly valued by God. And I believe I heard a couple teachings at Zenos, the 6-9 months I was going before I became a Christian, on divorce. And I knew deep down that it was not something that God really wanted people to go through. My willingness to follow God in this decision was based on a couple things. One, seeing what he was doing in Tim's life. Two was the experience that I had being around other Christians was always a positive one. And I really wanted those kinds of relationships. The things that really stuck out to me were the verses on God's love. And I remember I read through the Psalms quite a bit, and that had a real comforting effect on me and really felt like I had a close relationship with God at this point, that I could trust him in these areas of my life and was willing to take that step of faith. A lot of times we have blind spots where we just don't see certain things, or maybe we just don't know. It could be ignorance. A lot of things in the beginning for me where I just didn't know. And I think that's what the body of Christ is for. God uses them as mouthpieces into your life. So if you do have a Bob in your life who's trying to share the gospel with you and trying to get you to consider God in your life, listen to them. That may be God's mouthpiece in your life at that time. An overwhelming sense of awe, because I could not believe that there was somebody out there, the God of the universe, that cared that deeply about one individual who had, you know, a pretty shady past, and that he would come into my life and not only offer me this personal relationship, but yet want to come in and pick me up, dust me off, and then give me the opportunity to serve him and give that away to other people. And to this day, that just blows my mind. It's cool. Weird. The older you get, you look back at this stuff and you just go, oh my God, how many stupid human tricks did I do back then?
Well, that's interesting. So there, you know, and these are crossroad events sometimes. Here was a new Christian. She had just become a Christian. Her soon-to-be ex had also just become Christian. So they were not talking. They were separated, and both of them independently came to Christ. And so God spoke. And this now, just think about that. This is quite a few years back. This must be 30 years ago. 25 or 30 years. Now, since then, they've been remarried. They've raised a family. They're important leaders. How many people would be sitting, so many of us would sitting in this room, wouldn't be sitting here if it wasn't for that word of her, yes, Lord, I'll go the direction you want me to go. You never know how impactful some of these decisions can be. So it's very important when you feel the Lord's guiding you to listen and go with it. And so, understanding, discovering the will of God. That's about all I'm going to say about that.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.